you this morning, please turn to Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2. I'm going to read the entire chapter. We're going to focus in on verses 11 to 14 this morning. You might be wondering why we're doing Titus. We're supposedly doing a series in eschatology in preparation for our return to the book of Revelation. But as you look at this passage, you will see that it deals with and speaks of the last things and reminds us of the hope that we have and prepares us to persevere until Jesus returns. And it helps us to understand better what his return will mean. So that is why we were there this morning. We'll see where we end up next week. But we will continue to think about the doctrine of the end in order to be strengthened to persevere to the end. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and reading through to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show dignity, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it. Let's ask him to speak to us through it and to work in our lives. Father, we thank you that we have a blessed hope, that we have a great Savior. And we pray that as we look into your word this morning, your Holy Spirit would be pleased to speak to us, to challenge us, to convict us, to open our eyes to the truth of your grace, and to give us hope that we might persevere in faith, living godly lives in this fallen and dark world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, our focus is on verses 11 to 14 this morning. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. As we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why it often takes some kind of catastrophe or tragedy to cause people to look beyond the everyday concerns of life to the more important issues such as why am I here? What is the point of it all? Is there any afterlife? We think of the current challenge in which we find ourselves, the COVID-19 pandemic, or think of some of the tragic events over the past 20 years, and there are too many to list. We can think of airplane crashes and mass shootings. Or, for example, that's specific, we can go back to the Indian Ocean tsunami on Boxing Day 2004 when some 1/4 of a million people lost their lives, according to most estimates. As we think about these kinds of tragedies, I doubt if any of the people who lost their lives in such events, or even those who barely escaped after staring death in the face, I doubt if any of them spent much of what may have been their last few minutes on earth thinking about the cost of gasoline, or which country would win the most gold at the next Olympics, or when the next general election would be. We can be especially certain that they weren't thinking about the latest fashions, or whether they should upgrade their cell phone, or their computer, or their car. No, when people go through devastating experience of profound tragedy and loss, the predominant question in their mind usually begins with the word, why? Why? That most difficult of questions, why? The question that comes when tragedy strikes, when life deals us those blows that hit us where we really live, in the things that really matter to us. And perhaps the most basic question of all is, why does God allow these things? And why now? And why me? And it's easy to lose sight of the love of God and the care of God when we go through times of suffering and sorrow, especially when they strike us unexpectedly. And yet the Bible is clear that the Christian can rest assured that God does understand, that He knows our pain, that He is sympathetic to our sorrow. Moreover, the Bible tells us that God, in His sovereign wisdom, allows these things for our own good, possibly to get our attention, to get us to seek Him, to help us to get our priorities straight, and to prepare ourselves for eternity. Most especially, the Bible offers us hope in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And God continues to reach out to the human race. He continues to reveal Himself to mankind, and it seems that He must often shake our world in order to make us receptive to His grace. And make no mistake about it, God is a gracious God, a God of love and compassion, a God who feels our pain and sorrow, and He knows that our real need, our most deep need, is reconciliation to Him. Our need is forgiveness and restoration to our relationship with Him. We often lose sight of or refuse to see the great lengths to which He has gone for the good of mankind in sending His own beloved Son to be the Savior of the world. So as we look at our passage this morning, Titus 2, 11 to 14, the Apostle Paul would remind us to keep our focus on the grace of God that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And especially in those times when we're tempted to doubt God's love and goodness. Paul would remind us to keep our focus on the eternal issues that Christ's coming into this world call us to consider. The apostle would remind us of the hope that is ours in Christ. And he would call us to think about how we should respond to the Son of God. It's not enough to know about Him. We need to do business with Him. To put it simply and clearly, Paul would teach us that when we recognize the blessed hope that is ours due to God's grace, we gladly do our best to live for God's glory. And those are the twin focuses this morning, God's grace and living for God's glory. When we recognize the blessed hope that is ours due to God's grace, we gladly do our best to live for God's glory. So let's unpack that together this morning for a few moments. The first truth that I want to draw to this comes out of verse 11 and again out of verse 14, and it is simply that we are all indebted to the grace of God. We see in verse 11 that God's grace has appeared. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, we need to take a moment here and just define grace. And most of us would probably pop up with the usual definition, grace is God's unmerited favor. And we need to think about that a little bit, because that can become a bit trite and a bit shallow if we don't really think through the meaning of it and the depths of it. God's favor, His goodness, His love, His mercy, His compassion acting toward people in their need to bless them, to provide for them, to cause them to flourish. But of course, grace is more than just mercy and love. It is mercy and love shown to those who do not deserve it, to those who deserve the opposite. And so what we need to understand is this is a God who is gracious and merciful and who was under no obligation to show grace and mercy. He could have left the world to go its own way. Instead, God is a God who shows love and mercy to His enemies. That is what grace is, to those who deserve not His blessing, but His judgment. We're told in this passage that the grace of God has appeared. And it's very interesting because the grace of God here is actually a person. It's a person. I haven't preached with a fan before, so my Bible's blowing a little bit. I have to make some adjustments. The grace of God comes to us, and it's a person. And His name is Jesus. And of course, Paul declares this, and he points to everything about Him as he wants us to consider that the grace of God is manifested in this person. And so he would remind us about His birth and His life and His death and His resurrection. All of that is included in this truth that the grace of God has appeared. And it brings salvation to all people. And then he goes on to tell us that we are waiting for the next appearing of the grace of God, the glory of the great of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the word appear here is the word in which we get our English word epiphany. It's used in other places. It talks in Acts 27:20 where the stars and the sun appear in the midst of time at sea where they were in a storm and they couldn't see anything. They appeared, the stars and the sun. There was an epiphany. John 1:5 talks about the light shining in the darkness. It appears. And of course, this appearance that Paul talks about here, the grace of God appearing, is the most important appearance in all of history. We get too familiar with these things sometimes. We don't let them move us the way they ought to. They say familiarity breeds contempt. Even with the great truths of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, we need to guard against a ho-hum attitude. We need to understand that the world was in darkness for centuries and that God was under no obligation to show mercy to anyone. And yet, in the fullness of time, He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we who are under the law, we who are lost, might be redeemed. The grace of God has appeared. And of course, that reveals something about God. The God of the Bible is a self-revealing God, a communicating God, who since the creation of the world and the rebellion of the human race has continually reached out to His fallen creatures in grace and mercy. He is reaching out to you and me today. He's reaching out to the people on the street who perhaps care not one iota for the things of God today. His first words to Adam in the Garden of Eden after the disobedience of Adam and Eve are a reflection of His merciful search for all of us. Where are you? Where are you? He says that to every human being today. Where are you? The God of mercy continues to seek lost people. And He continues to call each of us, even those of us who have been found, to continue to come to Him, to continue to live in His light and in His presence. He calls us, where are you? His grace has appeared in human history, reaching out to all of us, and His grace is a person. We also see much deeper truth here in that the purpose of His grace is revealed, and the purpose of God's grace is to bring salvation, to bring deliverance, to bring rescue, to bring life to the world. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Our Lord Jesus, during His time on earth, delighted to describe Himself and His mission in the words of Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The lost. The purpose of his coming was to seek out the sheep who've gone astray, to rescue them and bring them home. The purpose of God's grace is to bring salvation, deliverance, rescue from the wrath of God and from separation from God and from all of the emptiness and brokenness and pain and sorrow and the death that results from our sin. Jesus Christ is the grace of God incarnate. The Apostle John wrote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." But if we're going to appreciate him and appreciate the grace of God, we must understand what he came to save us from. The salvation he brings is from sin and its consequence, death and judgment. Sin is lawlessness. It's a rebellion against God. It's a wickedness that says, "I'm the boss of me. I'm going to ignore my Creator. He can take a hike. I'm going to live my own life." And of course, sin is manifest by sins. But sin, that heart attitude of independence from the one who made us, is our deepest problem. And the consequences of it are death and judgment. One out of one dies because death is the consequence of sin, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Far too many people in our day downplay this truth. And they like to give us some sentimental story of God's goodness and love, divorced from his purity and holiness and the vileness of sin. But we really cannot understand or appreciate the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God unless we understand our sin and our wickedness. As Paul put it in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We must never lose sight of this truth. We see here as well the scope of salvation, that it is in fact universal, because the problem is universal. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Not all will be saved, but this salvation is available to all. All are invited to come. There is hope in no one else apart from Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, or perhaps to all people. Some translations render it a bit differently. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. I'm not sure that's perhaps as good a translation. Probably better to see it as meaning that the grace of God has appeared, and that grace is the grace that brings salvation that is intended for and available to all people, without exception, without distinction. It is not only for the Jew, it is for the Greek. It is not only for the rich, for the poor. It is not only for male, but for female. Not only for slave, but for free. Not only for free, but for slave. Not only for people in this continent, but for every continent. And it has appeared, bringing salvation that is meant for all people. Now, not all have seen and experience this grace. Not all have the privilege of hearing the gospel. But there is no restriction or limit in the gospel itself. This salvation is meant for all people. No one is to be excluded. All are welcome to it. It is for all. Paul writes in Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Jesus himself said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He declared in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, all ethnic groups. And so our responsibility and privilege is to receive this grace, this gospel, this good news, this person, and take the message and take this person to others. But Paul also explores and explains here that the method of God's grace is salvation through two particular words here, redemption and purification. In verse 14, after it speaks of us waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom the grace of God has appeared, Paul says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Redemption and purification. That's what grace works in us. That is the method by which grace saves us. Redemption refers to a sacrificial death, a substitutionary atoning death in order to buy back those who are enslaved to sin and those who are under the sentence of death. To redeem or to ransom is to pay a price to set free from some oppressive or dangerous or deadly situation or condition. And in our case, the redemption of Christ is meant to buy us back from wickedness, from lawlessness, from sin and its consequences and the punishment it deserves. Sin is transgression of God's law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's transgression not merely in deed, but in our thoughts and our desires, in what we fail to do as much as in those things that we do. Those are the sins that manifest the inner problem of sin. But not only is the method of redemption important, or the method of salvation important, as grace works to bring salvation, and that method here, firstly, is redemption, but the means of accomplishing redemption cannot be separated from the redemption that saves. And so Paul talks about that. And the means are namely the Son of God himself, here described as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us. You and I, as we go through life, somebody once said, it is doubtful that a child of God should go a single day without thanking the Lord for giving himself for us. Paul writes, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He writes that in Galatians 2. In Ephesians, he said, the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us, speaking as part of the people of God. Or elsewhere, as he writes in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. If you are a believer in Jesus today, no greater price has ever been paid for anything in the history of the universe than what was paid for you. So we need to ask ourselves this, as we think about these great truths, and we know them, hopefully we know them well, but can we as believers ever outgrow our need for the gospel? You see, the truth is, the deeper Christian life is not a moving past the gospel. It is a growing deeper in our understanding of it and how it applies in our lives. We never outgrow our need to understand the love of our Savior for us in our unworthiness and sin. We grow deeper in understanding how unworthy we are, and we are overwhelmed increasingly by how much He loved us in dying for us as we were sinners before a holy God. And so our faith and our love to God and our motive for holy living, our freedom from Satan's accusations and Satan's attempts to discourage us, our strategy for service, everything in our lives flows out of an ever-increasing appreciation of the truth that Jesus loves us, that He loved us and He continues to love us, He gave Himself for us, and therefore continues to intercede for us and love us and watch over us even now. Everything flows out of the gospel, the good news of the love of the Son of God for fallen sinners and for us personally. And so as we think about the grace of God having appeared in the person of this one who is our great God and Savior, we must never stop thinking about the fact that He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. But this salvation, this rescue, this deliverance, this conferring of life and meaning and purpose and hope must also take into account that grace works through not only redemption, but purification. Who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, to buy us back, to set us free, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. If we are indifferent to how we live, if we are indifferent to our purification, it is doubtful that we've experienced redemption. Not only did he redeem us to make us his own, to set us free from sin, he also gave himself to make us part of a holy people, a purified people. And as such, we are God's special treasure. A unique relationship with God belongs to us, and it was brought about by God's initiative. As we read in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That applied to the ancient children of Israel, but it applies to us who are united by faith with Jesus Christ, who is the full and true fulfillment of Israel, so that we are grafted in to the true Israel. And the true Israel are all those who have repented and believed in the grace and mercy of God from the beginning of time until this very day. As his holy people, we are by nature, that is our new nature, being born again of the Spirit of God, we are to be characterized by zeal for good works, by a desire and a delight in the things that please God, by a changed life. And that starts with our desires, it starts with our motives, and it's lived out in our lives, not in perfection, but in reality. We won't achieve perfection in this life, but there must be a new direction. If we continue going the way we were going when we were in the darkness, it indicates we're still in the darkness. But a desire for good works, and the beginnings of good works, and an increasing in good works, is the demonstration of the reality of our profession of faith. You see, this desire is natural for all who've been born anew of the Spirit of God. And this zeal for holiness, this increasing purity of life, is evidence that we truly do belong to Jesus Christ. And so if we have that desire for holiness and purity of life, we grieve over our own sin. We are not what we ought to be, but we're moving in that direction. But if there's no desire and no grief over sin, then any attempts to clean up your life is just a self-renovation project. If there isn't zeal to live a life that actually glorifies the Lord, we need to examine the foundations. The grace of God that has appeared in Christ is a grace that saves sinners by transforming them. It begins by conferring upon us a standing of righteousness. Paul doesn't mention justification right here. He does elsewhere. And justification is that right standing whereby God declares us righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed or reckoned or accounted to us the moment we believe. But that justification is only the beginning of a lifetime of increasing sanctification where we are set apart to God and live for his glory. And so, ultimately, grace not only confers a right standing on us, but it transforms us. It redeems us from lawlessness and purifies us that we might be God's own people, his treasured possession, and as a result of that, people who are zealous for good works. Now, we need to underline again and again because people will not understand this. They choose to remain in darkness, and they need the Spirit of God to enlighten them. And I trust that all of you have been enlightened by believing as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. But here's what we need to lay as a foundation. We are not, and never will be saved by good works. We are saved by the mercy and grace of God as a free gift. But if we are saved, we will be zealous for good works. Not in order to earn salvation, but because we've been saved and we know it. We've received mercy and we're delight in loving God in response by living for his glory. And so those who are saved are zealous for good works. That's the very purpose of God's grace. Jesus came not to save us from hell, first of all, but to save us from sin. Hell is a consequence of sin, but in saving us from sin, He is saving us to love Him and live for Him and to delight in righteousness. And if that is our delight, and if we grieve over our sin, and if we desire to be more like Jesus, that's evidence that we've experienced His grace. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, you're still indebted to God's grace even for the fact that salvation is available. There is no hope for any human being apart from Jesus Christ. That well-known verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Just the fact that there was a Savior given who died for sins and rose from the dead and ascended to glory, and that there's a gospel proclaimed that whoever repents and believes in Him is a gracious message intended for all the world. If you haven't yet believed, you still are a debtor to God's grace. But if you are a believer, it's because He's opened your eyes. And if you are a believer, what you and I owe Him is beyond words. Can never be repaid, need not be repaid, need be appreciated. It needs to be the spark of worship and love, because what we owe Him is that we have been redeemed by the willing self-sacrifice of the Son of God in our place. Our zeal to glorify Him proves that we've experienced that saving grace. Or in the words of Dr. Tom Schreiner, Paul doesn't merely give admonitions to people to live in a new way. The new way of living finds its grounding in the grace of God. If you've experienced His grace, you can't help but begin to live in a new way. And that really leads us to our second principle in this passage, and that is simply that we must all respond to God's grace. And Paul doesn't leave us in the dark as to what that looks like. We read in verse 12, or let's read verse 11 with it, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, discipling us, training us, shaping us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." The grace of God has appeared and it trains us. But that's not a passive thing where we sit back and put our hands behind our head and put our feet up and say, "Okay, grace of God, train me." The grace of God trains us as we respond to it by participating with obedient faith. Grace teaches us how to live. In other words, a changed life is a response to God's favor, not an attempt to purchase it. I've said this already several times, but It never ceases to amaze me that you can say this to people and they still walk away saying, "Oh, the preacher said I got to live a better life or I'm not going to make it to heaven." Get this straight, folks. If you got to live a better life to get to heaven, you aren't going to make it. You cannot live a life good enough. The standard is Jesus Christ Himself. The standard is perfection. One sin was enough to drive Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. But the grace of God says, repent. Declare war on your own sin. Agree with God about it. Turn to Christ and rest in Him. Trust in Him. Rely on Him. And your sins are forgiven. If you've done that, you will delight in righteous living as a response of love to the God who saved you. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. A changed life is a way of responding to God's favor. It's not an attempt to purchase it. We must not put the cart before the horse. Grace must always come before goodness. There is no goodness according to God's measure, there is no goodness apart from grace. We fall short of the glory of God. But if we are saved, we will be zealous for good works. We will desire and long to live lives pleasing to God. That's the very purpose of this grace. That's the proof that we've experienced it. And this is a negative way of looking at it, according to Paul, in a positive way. Negatively, grace trains us to renounce ungodliness. The first part of verse 12. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. You see, there's no area of life for the Christian that is shut out to God's rule. There's no area of life for the non-Christian, but God allows non-Christians to go their own way. He allows us all to go our own way. But some of us, He's opened our eyes, and we repent. And the way we want to go is His way. We become zealous for good works. But for all of us, and if you are a Christian, we are to renounce worldly passions. In other words, not only our actions, but our passions, our desires, even the innermost part of our lives are no longer allowed the right to express themselves or itself, our inner life, apart from God's rule. We desire to be people who live to the glory of God from the inside out. And so the Christian is one who gladly gives Jesus Christ the right to set the rules. This would be a great place for my car key illustration. Most of you are so familiar with it, you're probably tired of it. But the reality is, whether we look at our lives as a car or a house or anything else, we give the keys to Jesus. He's the owner. He's in charge. And we're willing for Him to have His own way. We give Him the right to set the rules. And gladly. And so, the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce anything that is contrary to God's nature, and to renounce worldly passions, anything even in our hearts, not just our actions. So that John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. It's not just the world and the things in the world, it's the love for those things that we renounce. Inner desires and attitudes and feelings for the Christian are now under the rule of grace. Well, the preacher's job is to step on toes, isn't it? So I have to ask some questions. Do we engage in activities that we would be ashamed of if the Lord Jesus were to walk in and find us doing them? Do we desire things that we're ashamed of? You see, the Lord wants our hearts, not just our actions. Peter writes elsewhere in a similar vein, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And by the way, the desire for God's glory includes His values as well, not just actions. And so we affirm that God created the male and female. We affirm that marriage was created for the flourishing of the human race between one man and one woman. We affirm that we love all people, even those we disagree with. And because of that, we cannot affirm them in error that we believe hurts them and dishonors God. Now, even saying those things will cause some people to say I'm a hater. But if I lie and say the things they want me to say, then I would be a hater. Because God has created this world, and He intends people to flourish by obeying His rules and recognizing reality as He made it. And by grace, we understand that God has revealed Himself and His truth in Scripture. You see, grace is not an excuse to keep sinning. It is the power to start living for the glory of God. It begins by changing our desires and motives so that a regenerate person genuinely begins to hate sin. Not sinners, not other people, but sin, and especially his own sin. He wants to be rid of it. He despises himself when he indulges in it. He genuinely begins to love holiness and righteousness. Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And the early church, they had a practice that we probably should return to, and that is the practice of renouncing the devil in all of his ways when we become Christians, when we're baptized. So that's the negative side. Paul tells us that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. But there's a positive side. And Christianity is largely a positive religion. It is a call to know Christ and to make Him known. It is a call to be like Him and to love like He loves. And so positively, grace trains us to live lives pleasing to God. It empowers us to resist temptation and to pursue righteousness with joy. Not, oh, I got to do this because God wants me to and He's pretty tough on me if I don't. It's, I delight to do the things that honor my Heavenly Father, that reflect the nature of my Savior. I want to reflect His glory. I want to be like Him. John writes, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." And so here, as we look at our passage, there are three aspects to this positive side of a life pleasing to God as grace trains us in that way. There's an inward life and an outward life and an upward life. Paul says that grace trains us to live self-controlled lives. In relation to ourselves, the inner life, the attitudes, the temper, the motives, the appetites, the purity, being self-controlled. You notice as we read the whole chapter and as he addresses different groups in the church, self-control is pretty well either spoken directly or indirectly is an implication for each of those groups. Because all of our outer sins or our outer holiness either flow out of self-control or a lack thereof. And so our inward life should be pleasing to God as we seek to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. But also the outward life. He says grace trains us to live self-controlled, and then he says upright lives. In other words, in relation to other people. Honesty, integrity, kindness, no gossip, giving the benefit of the doubt to others, being reliable. Doing our income tax honestly. Being honest in business. When we give our word, we keep our word. Being upright as well as self-controlled, which reflects inward life. Upright reflects outward life. But then there's the upper or the upward life. Godly. He says godly lives in this present age. Do we live godly lives? Do we live our lives in relation to God and in the presence of God, coram Deo, before God's face? We can ask ourselves, where is our treasure? Do we hunger to know God and to please Him and to become like Him? Are we committed to His priorities in the use of our time and our dollars, in our relationship to the local church? Do we love and trust the Lord Jesus who gave Himself for us? In the news over the past year or so, there have been many who have apostatized, and some of them famous people, so-called Christian leaders or celebrities, if there is such a thing. And it's interesting that as people have turned away from Christ, they often cite problems with the church and the evangelical culture, or with particular doctrines they don't like, or with difficulties they find in the Bible. But it's interesting, one scholar pointed out that they rarely mention Jesus. It's like they bypassed Him. And yet that's really the cause of their falling away, because the Christian life is not found in gladly accepting every doctrine and church culture and everything else in life. Ultimately, it rests on and is founded on trust in the person of Jesus Himself. He is the ultimate reason we persevere in the face of any and all difficulties. And when people turn away from the faith, their lack of anything about Jesus probably indicates that He wasn't all that important to them in the first place, and maybe they never knew Him. And of course, when we hear of people leaving the faith, our prayer is that they will come to their senses and come back. But the question is, are you willing to allow Jesus His way in your life? A godly missionary lady that I knew for many years who went to glory once said that she, as a young Christian, came to the place where she resolved never to be offended at the Lord Jesus. You think of the situations, for example, in John's Gospel, where Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And his so-called disciples said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? And many of them turned back from following him. And he said, does this offend you? What if you should see the Son of Man rising to where he was before? And he said to the 12, do you also want to go away? He was willing for them to go. He was not going to compromise the truth. Thankfully, Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But my godly missionary friend said, at a young age, I came to the place where I resolved that I would never be offended by the Lord Jesus. He has the right to do whatever he wants. That includes not understanding why there's sin in the world or suffering or why God ordains that the Amalekites should be destroyed. That involves difficulties in Scripture that I can't resolve or doctrines I don't resolve. That involves struggles that I have in life and why God doesn't seem to answer my prayers when I want Him to. Ultimately, it comes down to, do I trust the person of Jesus Christ, who said, Scripture cannot be broken. Who said, do my words offend you? Blessed is the one who is not offended in me. And so our faith is in the grace that has appeared in the person of our great God and Savior. I don't know all the answers to why children suffer, why murderers get away with things, why millions are killed by their own government in communist lands. I don't know why God sometimes doesn't answer prayers when people suffer for years and years. I don't know why there are some things in Scripture that I can't understand how they fit together with other things. But I know that Jesus Christ is the truth, and I know that He's trustworthy, and ultimately I leave all of my difficulties at His feet, and I trust Him. For in Him the grace of God has appeared. In Him grace is personified. And Paul says, the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and positively to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present age. How we live today is important. God wants increasing holiness in our lives now. He wants us to show the family likeness, as J.I. Packer once described it. Lives increasingly conformed to the Lord Jesus. Not just in eternity, though thankfully that will be the ultimate perfect result. And though that final result won't be seen until we see Jesus in glory, He wants to see evidences of growth in holiness now. But we need to realize that we must start from a position of grace. We obey God not to be forgiven. Oh, I'm going back to the same theme. But you see, Christians mix this up too. We obey God because we are forgiven. We obey God because we are accepted unconditionally. We obey God because we know He loves us and we are in a position of grace from beginning to end. And we obey because we expect God to continually, graciously bless us. Faith in God's grace, future grace, grace that begins at the end of this sentence, to quote John Piper. Faith in future blessings, faith in the gospel that has already saved us. That's what motivates and empowers our obedience. We do not obey in order to earn blessing. We've been reading in the Shepherd Group's Gentle and Lowly, and the whole point of that book from beginning to end is that Jesus' heart goes out to his suffering, sinful people in unconditional compassion and grace and mercy, not in order that we might get our act together, but to bring us to getting our act together, to changing us. We don't earn any blessing from the Lord. It's all by grace. But God provides us an additional resource to help us keep going in this walk in this world. That leads us to our third principle here, found in verse 13. It is simply that we can all have great hope because of God's grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. You see, we can all have great hope because of God's grace, and that hope enables us to continue to rest in God's grace. Paul here says we are waiting for our blessed hope. Some translations render it looking for our blessed hope. And the idea is waiting with eager expectation. In other words, as we try to live for him and resist temptation at the same time, we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus who is coming again. We should be looking forward to his return, yearning for it. In the same way a child can't wait for Christmas, or a young man or young woman can't wait for their wedding day. Is the return of the Lord Jesus a real possibility in your mind? Or is it merely some faraway dream, a theory, not life-changing and an earth-shaking reality that could happen at any moment? How do you view the return of Jesus Christ? Paul says we have a blessed hope. It's not just wishful thinking. It's a certainty regarding something that is yet future but will take place. And that hope gives us strength to carry on when the difficulties seem unending. Jesus is coming for his own. You and I are precious to him. I've known of some Christians, and I've heard of many Christians undergoing trials with no end in sight, and yet they have hope because of Christ's return. How real is that hope to us this morning? If we don't spend much time thinking about it and looking forward to it, could it be because we don't care all that much about Jesus? We should be longing to see his face. We have a blessed hope. And Paul tells us more. He says, we're waiting for the appearing of the glory of the Lord. Christ's return will be in great glory, and he will be vindicated, and we will be vindicated with him, and we will share in his glory, as hard as that is to believe or imagine. Again, the word appearing here is the same as in verse 11. We have this principle, first grace and then glory, like the sun bursting through black storm clouds. The literal rendering here is as it is in the ESV, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And I was reading this morning, there's a Greek principle called the Granville-Sharp rule, which tells us that when you have two nouns joined with the verb or with the word and one article, the, then the two nouns refer to the same entity. So great God and Savior both refer to Jesus Christ. And this is a strong declaration of the deity of Christ. He is God in the flesh, and he's our Savior. His identity, who he is vitally important. This God in human flesh is the one who gave himself for you and me, and the one who loved us is coming back for us. For the true Christian, there's no greater joy than the day when we see him. For when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. God's grace has given us reason to have great hope. No matter what befalls us in life, we alone of all the world have reason to live in hope for the future as well as to know peace in the present. the clear revelation of the truth that we live this life by faith in future grace is that we have this hope, that we're resting on it. And we understand that there's a moment-by-moment grace that strengthens us, that we live in from now to eternity. Paul writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" All of God's grace to us is wrapped up in the person of our blessed Savior. So again, I ask you this morning, as we go through difficult days, are you looking forward to his return? "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." What an amazing day that will be when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, as we saw recently in 2 Corinthians 1. Our study of eschatology, including the book of Revelation, is very important. But as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the danger is that it might be merely academic. It might be merely out of a desire to satisfy our curiosity. But Paul declares that the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is our blessed hope. He reminds us of this great reality for a reason. We need to know about it, and we need to think about it and meditate on it regularly and apply it to ourselves continuously, because it is the source of our persevering faith. It is the source of our strength. It is the source of our ongoing sanctification. In our shepherd group reading on Thursday, we were thinking about this same great truth in different words drawn from Ephesians 2:7. So this is a bit of a preview for the Wednesday night group, because you haven't got there yet. Paul writes, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Our eternal destiny is to be God's beloved people, on whom he delights to pour out the immeasurable riches of his grace wrapped up in the person of his Son. And that grace will be expressed by his kindness toward us forever, in and through and because of Jesus Christ. Your blessed hope and mine is that we will spend forever enjoying intimate communion with our glorious, loving, gracious Savior, who delights to bless us with unending and ever-increasing kindness, world without end. That's what's waiting for us. That's what we have to keep in mind as we go through hard times now. And in light of our studies in various passages of Scripture over the past several weeks, I must add that our blessed hope is not a millennial kingdom on earth in a world where death still occurs, in a world where unbelievers still refuse to believe, and where a final rebellion will take place. Our blessed hope is his return, when we see his face, and where we see the glory of God in his face, and we worship him unhindered forever in the new heavens and the new earth, and where we experience his grace poured out in kindness to us forever and ever. That is our blessed hope. Moreover, that expression of his kind, compassionate heart is what he gives us now in this life, even though it may come packaged in ways we wouldn't normally choose. It may not look like things that we would call grace and mercy and kindness. Even the trials and sufferings of the believer in this fallen world ultimately are expressions of God's love and kindness to us as they prepare us for an eternity enjoying his presence. Romans 8:28 is true for every believer in Christ, every day of his life, in every one of his circumstances. "For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." As a result, we can say about all our circumstances what Joseph said about his brothers selling him into slavery: "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." For the non-Christian this morning, for those of you, if you are here and you haven't yet believed in Christ, I must be honest. Christ's return is not a blessed hope. It will be the worst day in history for you. It will be the end of the day of grace and of the probation of the human race. It will be the day of judgment. In Revelation 6 we read, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" If I can't entice you by his gracious promises and offers of salvation, I am willing to frighten you into the kingdom through the warnings of the judgment to come. For whatever reason, if you don't know Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior, I plead with you to take pity on yourself. Take pity on yourself and cast yourself on Jesus Christ and receive his gift, his free gift of eternal life. God is saying to you today, "Why will you die? Come to me and live." And if you're a Christian this morning, if you're a believer in the Son of God, recognize the magnitude of the blessed hope you have in Christ and ponder it. And let its truth strengthen your faith that you may persevere to the end. Life's toughest questions, those questions that usually begin with why, often have no simple answers. It's possible there will be no complete answers this side of eternity. And yet the God who created the universe has given us what we need to know in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. We don't know everything we might want to know. But we can know the one whom to know is life eternal. God has been gracious. God continues to be gracious. His grace is greater even than our greatest sin. We are all indebted to his grace. We are all responsible to respond. But what a hope we have if we do. When we recognize the blessed hope that is ours due to God's grace, we can't help but gladly do our best to live for his glory. My prayer is that each one of us here today would respond to his grace by resting in the redemption that Christ has won for us and resolving to live for his glory one day at a time, trusting in more and more grace to keep coming our way. And may we all look forward with hope and with joy to the blessed hope of his return as those who are debtors to grace and destined for glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed hope that is ours in Christ. And if there are any here today who do not know for certain that that blessed hope is theirs, open their eyes, grant them the grace to cast themselves on the mercy of Christ and to cry out to him, knowing that whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And for those who know him, all of us here who know him, may we recognize that he is grace personified and he is our blessed hope. May we live and rest in his grace and look forward to his return. Every day, until that day, we see him face to face. We ask all these things in his name, for his glory, and for our joy. Amen. Amen.